We're continuing our series in Matthew. Matthew is also known as the teaching gospel. And this is because it's so well organized that it makes it quite suitable for use in teaching. And this may help explain why it was the most widely used New Testament book of the early centuries of the church. Church teachers could readily use it to teach new Christians the basics about the life and teachings of Jesus. And church leaders could use it to address concerns that affected their congregations. Matthew also seeks to answer the question, what does the gospel have to do with the Old Testament? In keeping with his Jewish perspective, and Matthew is the most Jewish of the four gospels, he seems to have modeled his gospel after the Hexateuch. There's a connection between the six sections that make up his gospel and the first six books of the Bible, also known as the Hexateuch. The first section of Matthew has to do with the conception of new life. The second, with birth, matching Genesis as the conception, Exodus as the birth. The third with infancy, just like Leviticus. The fourth with adolescence or teenagehood, just like we find in Numbers and the rebellion of the Israelites there. And the fifth with adulthood, like Deuteronomy. And the sixth with vocation, just like the book of Joshua. So each section, each of these six sections in Matthew, includes something about the person of Jesus, material related to who is Jesus. In each of these sections is a collection of teachings, usually under a particular theme, and each section ends with the phrase, "Now when Jesus had finished saying these things," or the like. Now the first section, which we looked at last week, includes the family lineage of Jesus, but also his birth, his baptism, his testing, and the launch of his ministry. And through these, Matthew wants to show that Jesus is the Son of David, is the prophesied Messiah. So again and again, the idea of fulfillment is brought up. Then in the second section has stories that depict the power and authority of Jesus. And it includes three sets of three miracle stories. Three sets of three, all right? And by the way, this is typical of Matthew. Matthew likes to arrange things in such a way that it's easy or easier to remember them. It's easier to learn them, easier to memorize them. Remember, this is before Kindles, before the printing press, before, you know, and people had to learn usually by listening, and by using these patterns, it was easier to memorize. And so he especially likes threes and sevens, or multiples of threes and seven. There are three messages to Joseph, three denials of Peter, three questions of Pilate, seven parables of the kingdom, seven woes to the religious leaders, and so on and so forth. So here in this second section of Matthew, you have three sets of three miracle stories. The first set involves the healing of individuals, each of whom belonged to a group denied full participation in society. A leper, a Gentile, meaning a non-Jew, and an elderly woman. The second set involves the demonstration of power. Power over nature, power over the demonic, power over sin. And then the third set involves the healing of two women, followed by the healing of two men who were blind and the healing of a man who was mute. And all of these people in this set, all these people were classified as the people of the land. That's a technical term. People of the land, Haamaretz, the people of the land. And the people of the land were regarded as common and unimportant by the rest of society, but not by Jesus. Now, the story of the healing of the two women actually involves two different miracles, two separate ones. And so even though it's all part of one story, you could make the case that there are two different miracles here. And so you have this woman who has some sort of hemorrhaging, some sort of bleeding problem, and she touches the edge of Jesus' garment, okay? And through that experience, she comes to be healed. But Jesus is on his way to a different problem. He's on his way to a girl who apparently had died. And then when he gets to this girl, brings her back to life. So you have these two in one story. It's a twofer, okay? So you got two miracles. So if you count all the miracles in the set, how many do you got? Three sets of three, but one set seems to have an extra one? 10, okay, good, all right. I know, time change, sleepy Sunday, it's hard. By the way, the session is authorized that this Sunday and this Sunday only you can have coffee in the sanctuary. I don't know if you knew that, but. All right, so there's 10 miracles, and many people think this is intentional by Matthew. Because remember, he's corresponding this section to Exodus. And in Exodus, we have 10 miracles of Moses. So it's kind of like he's saying something about Jesus, all right, in reference to Moses. But how specific that is, we don't know. But the point is that we have something greater here, will be Matthew's argument, that these 10 new miracles point inescapably to the one who wields God's power on earth, to one who is greater even than the greatest prophet, to Jesus, the very Son of God. Now, I said each section has a collection of teachings, usually under a particular theme. In chapters 5, 6, and 7, we have one collection, and it has a name. It's commonly referred to as the Sermon on the Mount. The Sermon on the Mount, containing some of the greatest words ever spoken on the planet. The Sermon on the Mount is about discipleship. It helps us to conceive in our minds what a disciple is. It answers the question, what does it mean to be in a new kind of relationship with God? Jesus called his first disciples, and then he set out for them an overview of the privileges and demands of their new situation. He was looking for people who would acknowledge God as their king. And this is what Matthew means by the kingdom of heaven. Matthew is telling us that Jesus is looking for people who will recognize God as their king, as their sovereign, as their ultimate leader. Now, Matthew is the only one who uses the phrase kingdom of heaven. Everybody else in the New Testament uses the phrase kingdom of God. Only Matthew uses kingdom of heaven. But he also uses kingdom of God. He uses the terms interchangeably, so they mean the same thing. Kingdom of heaven means kingdom of God. Kingdom of God means kingdom of heaven. And C.S. Kenner adds this. The Jewish people recognized that God ruled the universe in one sense now, but they prayed daily for the day when his kingdom, or rule, would be established over all peoples of the earth. Then, they believed, everyone would submit to God. But because the Gospels affirm that Jesus must come twice, they recognize that the kingdom comes in two stages. God's future rule is established in the lives of those who obey him in the present, and over all the world when Jesus returns. Kingdom of heaven, kingdom of God, one and the same. Now, the second section of Matthew has a collection of teachings. And these are found mostly in chapter 10. Okay, it starts at 9:35, which is really, really, really close to 10. But it's mostly just in chapter 10. And the theme is mission. Mission. If the first section conceives the idea of a disciple, the second one gives birth to it. The climax of the first section is the Sermon on the Mount, telling us about the kingdom of heaven. The climax of the second section is the mission charge. Disciples are sent out to spread the good news of the kingdom. The first section gives us the mission of Jesus. The second section has this same mission then extended to the disciples. All right, you follow that? Now, the imagery here at one point is that of the harvest, okay? In the first section, we had a different imagery. We had the imagery of fishing. Remember that? Fishing for people in chapter 4. Here, the imagery is of the harvest, but it's the same idea, the idea of winning new disciples. This is the concern of God, who is the Lord of the harvest. Now, I find it somewhat amusing that the people who are asked to pray for more workers in chapter 9 become the new workers in chapter 10. You can almost imagine that, right? Jesus says, pray for more workers. And the disciples, wanting to oblige, say, yes, we'll pray. Oh God, bring us more workers. Oh, we need more workers. Please send us more workers. Amen. What next? Good news. God has heard your prayers. He has? Really? We have more workers. That's wonderful. Where are they? I'm looking at them. See, that's, well, anyway. Now, this section on mission needs to be looked at two different levels, okay? Otherwise, you're going to get confused. Two different levels. On one level, it is a historical account of the first mission of the original 12 apostles. It is limited in time and location. It is a preparation mission, a practice run, if you will, among their fellow Jews that would get them ready for the wider mission that would follow the death and resurrection of Jesus. Now, on a second level, on another level, we realize that we're not being asked to duplicate all of the particulars mentioned in this mission, but to follow the principles and the purpose of the mission. So you have these unusual things in this mission charge, you know, take no money, no bag, and so on and so forth, which applied to this specific historical test run, if you will, for the apostles. But we know from later in the Gospels and elsewhere in the New Testament that we are to make preparation, we are to think about what we're doing before we go out in service, and so on and so forth. So don't get hung up on the particulars of the charge. Focus on the principles, which are to spread the good news of the kingdom of God in reliance upon the authority and power of the Lord. Now, we also recognize that adversity and persecution are real possibilities when it comes to Christian mission. The first and only time that Matthew uses the word apostle, first and only time, is right here. And it's in Matthew 10:2 where he names the apostles. Thaddeus. 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 In Luke's gospel is named Judas, son of James. So same person, Thaddeus here, elsewhere Judas, son of James. Likely he changed his name because of the notoriety of the other Judas. You know, imagine him going to a party and someone comes up to him, "Hi, what's your name?" "I'm Judas." And there's a collective gasp. The Judas who betrayed Jesus? And he has to explain, no, that's the other guy, the other Judas, okay? And I have to think about after the 15th or 16th time of that, he would change his strategy, right? "Hi, what's your name?" "Thaddeus, but you can call me Thad," right? Oh, okay. So, same person, different name. The word apostle. The word apostle means one who is sent, but it meant more than just a messenger. In fact, even more than just an agent. The person who is sent in this context has the same authority as the one who sent the person in the first place. So a sent one acted on the full authority of the sender, to the extent that he or she accurately represented the sender's mission. Why 12 apostles? 12 apostles to correspond with the 12 tribes of Israel. Now, this was not a unique idea. This was not the first time this was employed. We know that other Jewish groups followed this pattern with the number 12. A specific example would be the Qumran community. You may have heard that term before, the Qumran community. The Qumran community was a monastic Jewish community near the Dead Sea. And they became famous mostly because archaeologists uncovered ancient scrolls there, some of the oldest copies of the Old Testament we have, and they're referred to as the Dead Sea Scrolls. Okay? It's that group. They like the number 12. They like to have a group of 12 for things because for them, the 12 meant that they were being faithful to God's purpose. That's where the 12 enters in. So 12 apostles. And they're given this mission charge, all right? Now, Michael Green, who's a British theologian, pastor, writer, he looks at this, he sees this mission charge. He summarizes it. I like the way he summarizes this mission charge with just five key words. See, as in S-E-E, not the water or not the note. See, care, pray, receive, and go. And this was based on his observation that Jesus taught by his own example. Matthew 9:36. When he saw the crowds, he had compassion for them because they were harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd. Jesus saw the needs of people. We need to see the needs of people. Jesus saw the situation. People were tormented, exhausted, and led astray. Jesus perceived their need in the same way Ezekiel had done in times past. This is the supreme motivation for mission, to see the need of those who are struggling in futility to live apart from God. Jesus had compassion. The word literally means to be stirred up in your guts. Jesus felt something deep within him as he saw these people in need. Now, does that describe us? Maybe not. Maybe we're more apathetic. Maybe what could be described inside of us is emptiness. Again and again, the Gospels tell us that Jesus saw and had compassion. We need to look and we need to care. Matthew 9, 37 and 38. He said to his disciples, "The harvest is great, but the workers are few. So pray to the Lord who is in charge of the harvest. Ask him to send more workers into the fields." The third key word is pray. Pray. It is God's harvest, and that should come as a relief to us. This is not all up to us. We're not the lords of the harvest. God is the Lord of the harvest. We need to pray. Matthew 10:8. Heal the sick, raise the dead, cure those with leprosy, cast out demons, give as freely as you have received. And then verse 20. For it is not you who speak, but the Spirit of your Father speaking through you. The fourth key word is receive. Until our lives are filled with the Spirit of God, we're not likely to be very enthusiastic about evangelism and mission. We need empowering if we're to achieve anything for God. The power of the Lord and the mission of the Lord go together. We need to receive God's power. And then Matthew 10:16a, "See, I am sending you out." The fifth word is go. Go. Who should go? Well, all of them. They all went. In Luke's gospel, we're told they went two by two for mutual support and encouragement. They were not all evangelists by temperament, but they were all sent out to do the work of evangelism. So far as we know, only two of them ever preached a sermon. But they all went out on mission. They were all witnesses, and so are we. We are to go. It may not be to the other side of the planet. It may not even be outside the country. It may be across town. Or maybe across the street from where you live. We need to be intentional about carrying out Jesus' mission in the world. We need to go. R.J. Morgan tells the story about Don Curry, a medical missionary. And Curry served in the Sindh Desert region of Pakistan for many years. He was very concerned about community health. That was a big thing for him, community health. But he's also very much involved in Christian witness and evangelism. Well, years ago, he and his wife, Nancy, visited a village of animists. So this is a rural area and a rural tribe, rural people, and animists tend to be people who kind of recognize spirits in different parts of nature, that sort of thing. But they befriended them and talked with them, and they started telling them about Jesus, and they were intrigued. About his love, about his teaching on forgiveness. They were moved by his compassion on people. And they were really, really moved at the mention of the death and resurrection of Jesus. And so someone asked Don, well, when did this take place? 15 years ago? And Don said, no. This took place almost 2,000 years ago. And they began to cry. Finally, someone asked Don, "What terrible thing did we do?" that God would withhold this message from us for so long. A disciple is born for mission, the mission of Jesus. We're to continue the work of Jesus in the world. We are to see, care, pray, receive, and go. So what are we waiting for?